Thank you for that number two. A little bit of Pergolesi this morning. If it sounds a little bit like Mozart, they were writing about the same time, 18th century. Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and want one, Brother Spital can bring you one if you wave your hand there, if you'd like to have one of those. We are coming back to Ephesians this morning, the first chapter, verses 7 through 10. We saw last week in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul has started this glorious description of the blessings that are ours in Christ. The three verses we looked at last week focus on the actions of God the Father, emphasizing foundationally that all our spiritual blessings are based in the sovereign choice of God, that He chose us to be in Christ. He made that choice before He created anything, and that by that choice, He determined that He would make us to become holy and blameless when we stand before Him. Not because we were holy and blameless, but to make us to become holy and blameless when we stand before Him. By choosing us in love, He assigned in advance a specific destiny, predestined, it says, each one He chose to be adopted as His children, which we've been singing about today, about being adopted into the family of God. And He did that simply on the basis of what He says, what He calls the kind intention of His will. Again, it's something God did on His own. He took the initiative, and He's the one who accomplished this. His choosing us for this astounding blessing is certainly to our benefit, but it says, too, those verses you saw last week, it was ultimately, the purpose was to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, which is Jesus Christ. So these benefits are ours, because God took preemptive action to make us something we were not and could not become on our own in order to bring glory to Himself. That's what we looked at last time. Now, one of the phrases I skipped in that summation is that his adopting us to Himself as His children was foreordained and accomplished through Jesus Christ. And that's where this section of this passage goes, describing how Jesus Christ then made provision for the Father's intentions for us to be accomplished. The Father determined it, Christ provides it. The Holy Spirit, we'll see at the end of this sentence, seals it and secures it, all right? Because as the Father's choosing and predestining us to be His children is to the praise of the glory of His grace, as we saw in at the beginning of verse 6, what Paul describes Christ doing in verses 7 through 12, we see, is also to the praise of His glory at the end of verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul focuses briefly on the Holy Spirit's contribution to this process, which is also to the praise of His glory. Three times that phrase appears in summation of the work of each of the three persons of the Godhead. All three are involved in God's program of redemption. All works to the praise and the glory of the Father. Now, all of this from verse 3 all the way through verse 14 is a single sentence in the Greek, as we've mentioned a couple of times before. And we'll see, Ephesians has a lot of long sentences. It just starts with one here. And the whole passage is intricately connected, but I just can't bring myself to treat it so superficially that I hurry through it all in one message. I'm afraid that it would leave certain details unexplained and risk leaving important matters underappreciated. And so I appreciate your bearing with me through something. I hope it's not too tedious as I explain the details a bit and of something that is frankly inexplicable, God's grace, to try to help us grasp the profound nature of what He's done for us. And so to try to keep the flow of this going in our own hearts and minds, I want to start with verse 3, but our text this morning is going to be verses 7 through 10. But I'll start with verse 3, and I'll read through the 10th verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word, and as we seek to understand it, help me, Lord, to explain it in a way that we can comprehend, and help my keep my explanation out of the way of our comprehension also, Lord, and that I might not obscure your truth. We're dealing with some things that are hard to understand, hard to comprehend, Lord, and I pray that we might rejoice in your grace and your mercy in bestowing upon us this which we so clearly do not deserve through Jesus Christ to your glory. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may your Spirit so work in their heart that they would recognize the truth of your word. They might recognize who Christ is and what he's done for them, recognizing the condition that they, their lost condition in sin, and they might repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, in the first verse, the first portion of verse 7, we see something of what our redemption is. Note first that in the previous passage, the Father is he who freely bestowed his grace on us, but he did it in the Beloved, who is Jesus Christ, and that becomes the antecedent, for him in this section. So it is in Christ that we have redemption. It's one of the central themes. You know, redemption, you can make a case that redemption is the central theme of the Bible. God created, man rebelled and fell, and the rest of the Bible is about God's program to set things right, to redeem mankind and then to redeem creation. Redemption is the central theme of the Bible. It's helpful, I think, for us to know what it means. It would be important, if that's the central theme of Scripture, it would be important for us to make sure we know what it means. The root meaning of the Greek word used here is to release from captivity. It was a term used in Roman law for the emancipation of a slave. So some translations read here, in him we have release. That is accurate but not really complete because the word is not just about setting free. There's the word itself includes the nuance of a necessary expense to purchase that release. See, if a man decided he had a slave he wanted to let go, and wanted to set that slave free, this is not the word that would have been used, because that slave is already his property, and he has the right to free him should he choose. This is a word for a man who decides somebody else has a slave he wants to set free. And so he has to go to the marketplace, purchase that slave from his previous owner, then he can fill out the paperwork to emancipate the man. That's what this verse includes. So it's not just the idea of release, but the purchase price as well is a part of that. And so the meaning of this word, letter A, its meaning is Christ paid a ransom. That's what the Greek word would be, a ransom to deliver us. That's the word for that payment that he made. He paid a ransom to deliver us. Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Again, still, according to the will of the Father. So if we wanted to break that down, his payment of a ransom to deliver us, I broke it down to three statements, or three aspects. He bought us in sin's slave market. We were slaves. God, Christ, by his sacrifice, paid for us to buy us from our former master. Jesus said that we were of our father the devil, right? And that we were in bondage to sin. And so he bought us in sin's slave market, he then took us out of that place, out of the slave market. He brought us out. He bought us and brought us out. And then, thirdly, he freed us. So first, he bought us in sin's slave market. He took us out of sin's slave market, and he freed us from slavery to sin. That's what redemption means. So when we say we have been redeemed in Christ, what we mean? It's all three of those parts. Now, the implication of all of that is that we must not miss, there was absolutely nothing the slave could have done to free himself. He was in utter bondage, completely bound, unable to free himself. And in fact, Paul doesn't get into this in this passage, but that slave didn't really want to be set free. He was okay with his condition, had no real desire for freedom from this position, and wasn't looking for freedom, nor much less could he have accomplished it on his own. So the only hope that slave had, the only hope you or I had in sin's slave market was from outside interference. Okay, somebody else is going to have to take pity on our condition, pay the price for our freedom, and buy us away in order to set us free. It had to be initiated from outside ourselves. A benevolent purchaser upon whom we had no claim, through his own generosity, chose to rescue us, and that person is Jesus Christ. According to the will of his Father, right? Because this is what the Father chose. That's what the Father sent Christ to do. And so in him we have redemption, Paul says at the beginning of verse 7. In him we have redemption. The next phrase tells us the means. If that's what the word redemption, if that's the meaning of the word redemption, what was the means of our redemption? By what means did Christ do this? What price was it that he paid? It was by shedding his blood. It was by the shedding of his blood, Christ's blood. That was the ransom price that he paid for our sin. I've given several cross references there that you could check that explain that in a little more detail. Numerous passages make this point. At his last supper with the disciples, as he passed them the cup of wine, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins," in Matthew 26, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 states clearly, "Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness," or remission in the King James. John wrote in 1 John 1, 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood of Christ is the purchase price. It was by that means that we are redeemed. Thirdly, what is its measure? What is its measure? Who are the recipients? Understand, first of all, the beneficiaries of this grace, those who received this redemption, are the ones whom the Father chose. Go back to verse 4. The we who have redemption through his blood is the same group of people that are the us in that whom he chose in him before the foundation of the world. It's the same group. The us in verse 4 is the we in verse 7. It is this by which God has begraced us, as Ace Skevington Wood said, I quoted him last week, that he has freely bestowed upon us his grace. The King James translates that as having made us acceptable in the Beloved, which is in fact the result of his pouring his grace on us. That's not what the text actually says. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul explains rather succinctly that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Same principle that Paul is explaining to Titus. The measure, then, is the beneficiaries are those whom the Father chose. And secondly, note that the supply is abundant. The supply is abundant. I'll say more about that in a minute because Paul goes on to develop that further. We have the In him we have redemption through his blood. We'll see his talk about supply as we go on. A couple of commentaries I checked, most notably Harold Hainer, make a convincing case, I think, about the punctuation, or what should be the punctuation, and the translation of a particular preposition in verse 8. I'm getting a little bit ahead of the outline here, but I think it's important to make this point before I go on. The preposition in the middle of verse 8, there's a period that probably shouldn't be there. Now understand, there was no punctuation in the Greek all the way to verse 14, right? It's all one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. So any punctuation we put in here, or any translator puts in here, is to break it up according to the thought that they assume, the best way they think that we should understand this. If we take out that period, and if we understand the next preposition, the word in, to take, if we translate that by an alternate meaning, which it also sometimes has, it can equally be translated in or with. And so the translators had to make a choice they chose between a couple of equally acceptable linguistic options. But if we make a slight change here, eliminate the period and change in to with, I'll come back to why I think that's important. But for now, I think it'll help my outline make a little more sense, all right? Number two, Roman numeral two, what I believe Paul is getting at in the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 is what we lose in Christ. What we lose in Christ. Now, that's summed up in the word forgiveness. And I know you're thinking, wait, how can you say that being forgiven, we lose something? Forgiveness, its root meaning, is about removal. It's about removing something. And so there is a sense in which we are, in fact, losing something. The Old Testament, the concept of removal or forgiveness was depicted by the scapegoat. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two unblemished goats for sacrifice. One of those animals would be slain. It would be killed there on the altar. Its blood would be sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. The high priest would then place his hands on the head of the other goat as a symbol of laying the sins of the people on the animal. That second goat would then be transported deep into the wilderness, so far that he couldn't find his way back, and he'd be released to wander on his own in the wilderness. And so, symbolically, it was about the removal of sin from the camp, from the people, casting it far away. And so the whole concept of a scapegoat, all right, comes from that practice. The King James calls that that goat that's taken away, that scapegoat. Now, it was just an object lesson. Israel was supposed to understand that that's not really the removal of sin. It depicted what God would do with their sin. And the writer of Hebrews makes that clear, that sin is ultimately removed in Christ. That's the concept of forgiveness. So forgiveness is about removing something. It's something that we lose by being forgiven. Now, we're glad to lose it, right? It's kind of like having a cancerous tumor removed. You're glad it's gone. But there's a removal that accomplishes it. Forgiveness, first of all, letter A, forgiveness removes our guilt for our trespasses. He uses the word trespasses here. The usual word the word that's usually translated sin means literally to miss the mark or to fall short. This is a word that has with it more a connotation of deliberate violation. The idea, we use the term this way too. You come up to you're a hunter, and you come up to a property line, and you see it's posted with signs that say no trespassing, but you climb over the fence and you go hunting on that property anyway. You are now trespassing. You have deliberately violated the boundaries and invaded someone else's property, right? That's a trespass, to have violated boundaries when it was posted and you were told. That's the idea. And so this goes along with this removing our guilt for our trespasses. This isn't just about, it's not that it doesn't include it, but it's not just It's not limited to those unintentional things that we didn't know were wrong. It includes our willful disobedience. Forgiveness includes removing our guilt, even when we knew it was wrong, when we did it. It's in Him we have this forgiveness and that removal. One writer explains it this way, says this about it, says it's tragic. I think it's a valid point. It's tragic that many Christians are depressed about their shortcomings and their wrongdoing, thinking and acting as if God still holds their sins against them, forgetting that because God has taken their sins upon Himself, they're separated from those sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. I know it's not scripture, but every now and then Shakespeare got the principle right and explained something worth remembering. And in King Richard III, the king makes this lament. He says, "My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me as a villain." It's a pretty apt description of a human conscience at work. However, for the Christian, that ought not to be true, because one forgiven by God's grace through the shed blood of Christ has his sins forgiven, removed. A Christian who lives in depression or despair, thinking God can't use me because of all the sins in my past, needs to recognize that really isn't humility, it's arrogance. It's a presumption that God can't really forgive the way He said He did. It is, in fact, calling God a liar. Because God said He forgave us and removed those sins. But we want to hang on to them and think, no, He couldn't really have done that. We got to understand, this is what Paul is getting at. Forgiveness removes from us the guilt for sin. Secondly, forgiveness removes our punishment for sins. He took the penalty in Himself. In removing our sin, He took upon Himself the penalty and died for us. So it removes our punishment, not just guilt. See, you hear a lot in the world today about guilt feelings and trying to deal with guilt feelings. Well, guilt feelings are often real guilt. And the problem isn't so much that you feel guilty. The problem is that we are. And we need a solution for being guilty. And Christ provides that. His forgiveness, His redemption by His blood provides that forgiveness. So we're not guilty anymore in God's eyes. Sometimes we still feel it, but we're not. We're not guilty anymore in God's eyes. And since we're not guilty in His eyes anymore, neither will we be punished because that punishment has already been paid. It's already been satisfied. When God brought Christ Jesus back from the dead, it proved that Christ's death was enough. And when a Christian lives in constant fear of the judgment of God because of his sin, he's denying the value of Christ's sacrifice. Forgiveness removes the punishment for our sin because Christ took it upon himself. Now, don't separate this from the things that the way this whole sentence started, the broad context of this whole statement, that these things are ours because of the Father's act of choosing us before the foundation of the world. The point is that before God fashioned the earth, before He created Adam, before He wrote the law, He placed the sins of His elect on Jesus Christ, who then took them an eternal distance away so that we could not be condemned. He dismissed our sins before we were born. They can never again be held against us. Now, some will say, well, if you're teaching that, then you don't have to, then you must not believe. Somebody has to really believe. We'll get to that in the same sentence. Okay? But there's nobody, I've said it before, I'll keep saying it. Nobody in heaven will be able to pat themselves on the back for having managed to find their way there or earn their way there. Nobody. But there will be no one in heaven who didn't actually believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone must believe. He'll say that at the end of the sentence. But For right now, we got to understand where all this comes from and the theological foundation for all of it. Christ provided forgiveness, which in forgiveness we lost this. What we lost was our guilt, and we lost the punishment. I'm happy to be rid of that. I don't know about you. If you're not, you're not paying attention. Okay. But understand, too, he did this according to the riches of his grace, or commensurate with the wealth of his grace. His grace was not diminished in any way when he saved you or me. He still possesses all grace. It's not that he gave a portion of it to you, a portion of it to me, and now he has less of it than he started with. What he gives is commensurate with it. I don't know. I don't even know how to make a valid analogy. If Bill Gates were to give you $20, that would be out of his wealth, but it certainly wouldn't be commensurate with it. Okay. God's giving is never stingy. His giving is abundant. And so that's what I've got for letter C. Forgiveness is applied abundantly. It's applied abundantly. Paul goes on and says he lavished it on us to impress us with the idea of abundance. See, when God saved your soul, he did not apply a subsistence level of forgiveness, which will barely cover your sins as long as you're careful not to overdo it. All right? He gave you an overwhelming abundance of forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean you should go out and live wantonly because you got so much. All right? If that's what you think, then you haven't really been forgiven. You haven't really understood grace. You haven't really understood what he's doing, what God has done for us. But Paul's point here is that we cannot have sinned beyond God's grace. And so all the wallowing in guilt or self-pity is inappropriate because we cannot sin beyond God's grace. His grace will always be greater than our sin, as the song says. His grace will always be greater than our sins. His forgiveness is without limit. And so not only do we anticipate eternal glory, but we can enjoy present life in him because his forgiveness is without limit. But don't conclude then that that means our sin's insignificant. I like the way Hainer summarizes verse 7 in his commentary. It says, sin is a violation of God's holiness and righteousness, and the violator must be punished. God sacrificed his son Christ, whereby he provided the payment for sins committed and set the sinner free from sin's punishment. The effect of this was the cancellation of sin's obligation, resulting in the permanent release from the guilt and punishment of sin. All of this was accomplished according to the standard of God's wealth and grace. End quote. Praise the Lord. And here is where we slightly modify the verse, the translation of verse 8. Eliminate the period, change in to with, which is completely valid. It's just a matter of linguistic choice that's option. You got to make a choice one way or another, and you can't say both usually. Translators, as in the New American Standard and also in the King James, imply that they believe Paul is speaking of the wisdom and insight of God in having done this for us. That it's in his wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. I think, though, it's probably better to understand if we drop the period and change in to with, then verse 8 says, the forgiveness he's talking about, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. And you could put a period there. The point is that with salvation, with redemption, we lost something. We lost the guilt and the penalty for our sin. But we also gained something. And so number 3, Roman numeral 3, is what we gain in Christ. And I think it makes that it balances between the blessing of the permanent removal of sin and the responsibility to live holy lives in Christ. As believers, we continue to sin. We recognize that. That doesn't make it okay. But we never again need the forgiveness of redemption. You don't lose your salvation and have to be redeemed over again. The redemption is something accomplished in Christ Jesus, and it's permanent. However, we need the daily cleansing. It's like what Jesus said to Peter when he was going to wash his feet, and Peter says, "Well, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me." And so Peter says, "Well, give me a whole bath then. Okay, wash my head and my hands and everything." And Jesus said, "Well, no, you don't need a whole bath. You're already clean. What you need is your feet washed." In our daily walk, our feet get dirty. And we need that daily cleansing. But we're already His. And that's the same principle that was at work there in the upper room when Jesus had that conversation with Peter. We're talking about the provision then for living, letter A, provision for living, that He lavished on us, not only forgiveness of our trespasses, but also wisdom and insight. You say, "Well, I don't feel like God's lavished wisdom on me." And I know Christians who behave sometimes rather foolishly, and you wonder whether God lavished any wisdom and insight on them, right? But the truth is, if God opened your eyes so you understood the truth and came to faith in Jesus Christ, it is God lavishing on you wisdom and insight that the rest of the world does not possess because they continue to reject Christ. He lavished on us wisdom and He lavished on us insight. And those two words are so similar. They're not quite synonyms, but the distinction between them is pretty subtle. It may be best, I don't know, if I try too hard to explain the distinction, I think I muddy it up. But the two words together carry the idea of grasping truth, particularly ultimate things like life and death, God and man, righteousness, sin, eternity, time. You say, "Well, I'm kind of struggling with some of those." Well, that's because we're finite and we struggle with some of those concepts. But He gives us the ability to understand them at least sufficiently to know Him. We'll never understand everything about God, but God is comprehensible to us by His grace. And His work in us becomes comprehensible by His grace. And not only has He given us the idea of grasping the truth, which may be the best way to understand wisdom, but insight would emphasize then the ability to discern how to apply those truths in a way that makes our lives reflect that we understand it, to show that we understand it. It's going to have some practical a practical outworking. The adjective "all" is interesting to note also. Lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean everyone will understand everything exhaustively. If that were the case, all theological debates would already be resolved, right? We don't all understand everything equally, all right? If that were the case, then I'm wasting my time studying this and trying to explain it, right? Because we all understand it all equally. No, He doesn't mean that. He doesn't necessarily mean everybody understands everything exhaustively. What He means is that He's given every one of us the kind of wisdom and insight that we need. Every kind of wisdom and insight that we need. All of it. Sufficient for living. It's not that we need to be... What we need... The point is that we don't need to be afraid that He left us unequipped for life. He gave us His Word. He's given us His Spirit to help us guide us in His Word. He's given us the wisdom and the insight to grasp it so that we can discover how to live according to His Word. Now we'll see at the end, a little further down in the sentence, we'll to jump ahead to verse 12, where we're not going today, that this is to the praise of His glory. That the right choices we might make would be to the praise of His glory. So we need the benefit of grace and forgiveness, but also the benefits of insight and discretion or wisdom to live wisely. Letter B, this is a revelation then of God's purpose in verses 9 and 10. A revelation of His purpose, which He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. First note that this is something He says He has made known to us. Paul did not say that He made known to me. This was not a special knowledge, like the Gnostics would say, to the elite, that if you will do certain things, you might be elevated to a certain level that you would understand as well. That's not what he's saying. This is something God's made known for all of us. It's still the same group. The us who were chosen in him, the we who have been redeemed in Christ, and the us to whom this truth has been made known. He's made this known to us, those he's chosen from before the foundation of the world to adopt as his children. And he says this had been a mystery. It had been a mystery. I don't know, you ever read Agatha Christie? Agatha Christie wrote mysteries, you know, famous for that. Kind of the grand dame of mystery writers, I suppose. And in those stories, it's the mystery is figuring out who done it, right? There's a crime, little clues, you got to figure it out. That's not what mystery means here. This is something that God hid you couldn't find until he decided to tell you about it. It's something that has been part of his plan from the beginning. It's something in ages past, hidden in God, unable to be unraveled or understood by human ingenuity or study, that has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit, to quote Harold Hainer. That's his definition. Something that God had done, or God, that was part of his plan. And so it means its source is the will or the plan of God. It's sourced in God's sovereignty. It's revealed according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Understand what Paul wants us to get here is that our salvation in Christ is not something that was new, something that was unplanned, a new development that God said, okay, well, plan A didn't work. Let's try plan B. No, this is the plan. It has always been the plan. It will always be the plan. It's God's program for redemption. He chose in Christ those he would predestine to be his children, that we would appear before him holy and blameless. He chose then to accomplish that by redeeming us through the blood of Christ, through whom we have forgiveness and wisdom and insight, so that we can live for him. It's all sourced in God's sovereignty. It's been his intention since before he created anything, before the foundation of the world. It's just that now in the New Testament, he's letting us know something about what he's doing. And waiting until now to reveal that has always been his plan. When I say now, I'm talking about Paul as he's writing here in the New Testament era. So thirdly, it was sourced in his sovereignty. Fourthly, it included his grace in redemption. That's part of the mystery, the grace in redemption. It's a reminder that our redemption is not in any way earned. This was God's plan since before he created you. Or before he created North America, or before he created the world, or the universe, or anything. This was his plan. Solely on his intention to benefit the undeserving, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 10 speaks of an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. There are other passages that use the phrase the fullness of time to indicate at just the right moment. For instance, Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son born of a woman. It was at just the right moment that Christ was born in the fullness of time. But here in Ephesians 1:10, Paul uses a plural, the fullness of the times, plural. The only time that this expression shows up using the plurals. It points to the climax of the times or epochs of history. So there is one other passage that uses times in the plural, not speaking of fullness of times exactly, but in Luke 21:24, it prophesies Gentile domination over Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, at which time Messiah would come back to establish his millennial kingdom. So the fullness of the times here, I think, is speaking of the ultimate fulfillment in Christ's eternal kingdom, not even the millennial kingdom, but the eternal kingdom. God's purpose from before the foundation of the world has been to redeem those whom he has chosen to be his children through forgiveness and lavishing on us insight and wisdom for life. All of it's a part of his grace and redemption that will ultimately be fulfilled in eternity, beyond time, in his eternal kingdom. With Christ on the throne, that's an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And the ultimate result, literally, it says in verse 10, the summing up of the all in the Christ is what it says literally in the Greek. It doesn't say things, all things, but the summing up of the all in the Christ. Definite articles for both of those words. I think that's probably significant. The ultimate result is the unification of the all in Christ, or the Christ. Understand, this is not pantheism. Paul is not now suddenly teaching pantheism as if all things are in God and God is in all things. Nor is he teaching, now of course, understand that I do believe in the omnipresence of God. God is in everything, but not everything is God. Okay? He is also transcendent. He is distinct from, separate from his creation, as well as being immanent, present within it. Right? But this is also not universalism, as if all humans will one day be redeemed. By the time this administration is fully realized, in that kingdom, with Christ on the throne, he's revealed what will have happened by then if we've studied his word. All the unbelievers will have been removed from judgment, removed in the judgment to everlasting torments of hell. Once every trace of evil has been eradicated, all sin has been eradicated from our nature, the universe has been remade into the new heavens and the new earth, Christ then establishes an incomparable unity in himself of the all, everything that remains in him. Now, part of what that means is that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, those God chose for himself from before the foundation of the world, will be unified in Christ. Now, I believe that there, today, in our church age, our church era, there remains a distinction between God's program for the Jews and his program for the church. I think when Jews are saved, they're saved into the church. I believe that the church does not replace the Jews in his promises. I've explained all this before. I'm not going to try to prove it now. There's not time. But I believe that the promises God made to Israel are still going to be kept to Israel. There will come a time, as Paul explains in Romans, that he will remove the blindness from their eyes. They will believe that Christ is the Messiah. I think all that's going to happen during the tribulation period after the church has been taken away. And so I think that even in the millennial kingdom, some of those distinctions between the church and Israel will still remain. However, I believe this passage is one that indicates that in the eternal kingdom, with Christ on the throne and an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, whatever distinction might still remain between the church and Israel is going to be eclipsed by our essential unity in him. All things together in him, in one. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. And eternally, in eternity, in that. So that unity includes all believers. But the expression all things, or the all, is, I think, broader than that. It includes having all creation restored under one head in Christ. The whole universe will finally be what it was before sin. Redeemed. The whole story of Scripture is about God setting right what Adam's sin messed up, if you will. But God's program in some way, somehow, was aware that all that was happening, and a part of his plan from before he created anything was to save those he chose to save in Christ Jesus. Because he intends to unify it all in Christ in eternity. Let's read the passage again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You know, were it not for the wisdom and insight God lavishes on his children, we wouldn't understand this. None of this would make sense. All of life would be meaningless and random, and the philosophies of the world would, you know, we understand the philosophies. We don't necessarily understand the philosophies of the world, but we understand that they're coming out of a mindset that doesn't get it. They don't understand what God has done in Christ. If I can quote Shakespeare again, Macbeth very pessimistically declared, "History is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And that would be a natural conclusion if, in fact, we didn't know Christ, if we didn't understand what God has done for us. But he's revealed this mystery so that we understand that history is actually his story, written by God from before the foundation of the world, being directed infallibly to the fulfillment of his ultimate purpose, which is the summing up of the all in the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might understand it, that we might at least in some small way appreciate what you've done for us in Christ. We rejoice at the redemption that's ours in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. You've taken away our guilt. You've taken away the penalty for our sin. That you've lavished upon us your grace with both wisdom and insight so that we can understand your word and understand these truths and then live the way you want us to live, as this letter will go on to explain. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, we might do so rejoicing for who we are in Christ and humbled by the fact that none of this was about anything we, that you chose to grace us with your Christ. Lord, I pray that perhaps they came in today not understanding some of these things, but maybe your Spirit's been working in their heart in such a way that would open their eyes to see the truth. They might repent of their sin, experience the forgiveness of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 529. We're going to sing just the third and fourth